message is important to grasp. We really laid a big foundation toward understanding the prayer that the Apostle Paul makes in this book for you and I by dwelling on how it is that love can abound in knowledge. And we'll make reference to it, but we won't teach the same thing that we taught last week in the sense of how that love abounds in knowledge. We'll look at that verse in Ephesians, but that the foundation that we laid there, hopefully you followed that and we'll be able to build on it today. Philippians chapter 1, and let me read the prayer that the Apostle Paul makes for the Philippian saints and certainly for all saints that would follow in the age of grace. He says in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that as we look at this prayer and realize the depth of it, that it might be a reality in each one of our lives, that not only did the request be made known to you in our behalf, but Father, a way that the prayer is fulfilled is revealed in your scriptures as well, and we pray that that might be a part of each one of our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I call it a threefold prayer for perfection, just looking at the depth of that prayer. In fact, we've talked before long time ago, we studied all of Paul's prayers throughout all of his epistles. And Paul doesn't always pray. His prayers don't really match our prayer meeting. His depth of understanding, his depth of request for the growth of the saints overrides most of almost all physical things that we normally would pray about, because God today is indeed working in the inner man. And Paul makes a threefold prayer here, which undoubtedly is under perfection. We'll look at the prayer real closely. In fact, we'll only look at verses 9 and part of 10 today. But the conclusion of the prayer, the result, the goal of the prayer that he's made is in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. What he is praying about, the fulfillment of that prayer, is that there'd be fruits of righteousness in our life that are by Jesus Christ. Not just our own fruits. The fruits are the result of a life of Christ in us, living through us, and producing fruit in us. And the fruit is not by us, it's by Jesus Christ. And then the last part of that prayer, unto the glory and praise of God. A life filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and a life unto the glory and praise of God. Couldn't ask for anything more, could you? Couldn't ask for anything higher, of more value than that. And what the Apostle Paul is praying about there is for that perfection. Not so much sinless perfection, but perfection in the sense of maturity. What he's praying about is obtainable by the things that he's going to say in the prayer itself and by the writing of the book of Philippians itself. When the Apostle Paul prays for this type of maturity, each one of his prison epistles, and one of the things that just jumped out at me as I was preparing for this and even other things in chapter 1 of Philippians, is the difference of comparing Paul's pre-prison epistles, as they're laid out in the Bible. We'll just deal with it this way. There's Romans, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then when you come to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there's a whole different level of truth there. We'll make some comparisons and you'll see why it is that there's a more maturity, a deeper level of truth in these, what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, there's other epistles, but just comparing those. Anyhow, the prayers that are in these epistles, when Paul prays these things, we'll study this in detail. So just flip over in Colossians. Let me show you the prayer in Colossians. He says in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, He says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, it makes you want to study that passage, doesn't it? But wow, what depth of prayer. And every one of those things, they're connected by that word that. One thing determines the next thing. And there's a progression of growth that brings you all the way down to someone walking all pleasing and all patience and all long suffering with joyfulness. The one in Ephesians that we'll look at again a little bit later, in Ephesians 3:19, where Paul will look at that prayer again later. So I'll just tell you that the conclusion of that prayer is that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, these are lofty prayers. What I want you to understand before we even study the details of them, that the prayers that Paul are making are prayers that may not be for the spiritual or the for sinless perfection in your life. Rather, that the goal of the Christian life is spiritual maturity, not just a direct attack on sinful living. That's what those early epistles do. They attack the wrong living in life, and even some wrong doctrine, and lay the foundation for what's right. But here, the prayer is for your maturity that produces the life of Christ, the fruits of righteousness, the fullness of God, the walking all pleasing before God. And so that is attainable, because there's always this debate that goes on, especially when you study the book of Romans and you get into chapter 6. Everyone wants to argue, well, does a Christian have to sin? Can we live a sinless life? And you never want to shortchange God and say, no, we can't do it, we have to sin. No, Paul says, God forbid. But here the arguments aren't over concentrating of sin in the flesh. The arguments here are about spiritual maturity. And it's that spiritual maturity that will cause you to have a life that's all-pleasing. Fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ. Life that's unto the glory and praise of God. And that is... Forget whether sinlessness is attainable. Spiritual maturity is attainable. In fact, when Paul makes this prayer, the prayer itself is his prayer for the Philippian saints, and it's the prayer and the book, the Philippians itself, that achieves the result. Paul, every one of his epistles, when he makes a prayer, especially at the beginning of the epistle, you know this is the thing he has in mind. This is what he wants to accomplish in writing the epistle. When you read the book of Romans, he writes in chapter 1 that he wished he could be there to establish them. He ends in chapter 16, now unto him that's able to establish you. To establish you. So what he set out to do in chapter 1, when he's done writing the book, now it's all set up. This is the way it's done. So the things that he's praying here for the Philippian saints, it's the book of Philippians that can produce that type of life. That we can live a life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And Paul prays that in a threefold prayer, the three divisions of the prayer, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now there's actually that knowledge and judgment. There's two parts to part A, to the first part of that prayer. But he prays that your love might abound more and more in all knowledge and judgment. Then the next thing, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And then the next thing built on that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now you notice in verse 11, it didn't say that you might be filled. See, when the first, those three things in verse 9 and 10 are done, the result of that is that you are being filled. It's accomplished. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and praise of God. That's the result of that threefold prayer, living out and becoming a reality in verse 11 there. So we want to look real close at this prayer. It's an important prayer. And in fact, like I said, we're going to look at parts one and two today, and then we'll look at part three next week. And we did already some important work in realizing that in the first part of that prayer, this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. There's no doubt when I look at that, because, you know, you get caught up in words and you realize love abounding more and more in knowledge. Now, you got love abounding and you got knowledge at the same time. Is the knowledge producing the love, or is it the love producing the knowledge? Well, as we said last week, love can't produce knowledge. But love can temper the knowledge to the sense that love can cause the pursuit for more information. The more information, the true knowledge of God, to know Him, produces a love. So it becomes a cycle. Now, so rather than trying to decipher that term, it's real clear to me as I was flipping around in Paul's epistles that Ephesians chapter 3 explains what it means to have your love abound yet more and more in knowledge. So go back there. That's why I got so excited about it several weeks ago and used it for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday message, is to challenge other people to realize such love. In Ephesians chapter 3, and now Paul begins to pray. He bows his knees and so forth. Verse 17 is where I want you to start looking at. Here's Paul's prayer, and it's not the beginning of his prayer in Ephesians. He's already taught, if you understand the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters is doctrine. It's the doctrine that explains the fullness of the mystery of God's grace, or as other places called, the riches of God's grace. It's in the book of Ephesians. You know, like I told you about Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door, and you got to be careful when you talk to them that you get down to the real issues, the issue of salvation you eventually want to talk about. But if you start talking about going to heaven, oh, no one's going to heaven, only 144,000, blah, blah, blah. And then you say, well, aren't you worried about going to hell? Oh, there's no hell. So you get all sidetracked in all these other things. You could be even sidetracked talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Which is an important thing to start with, but maybe you know, to me, center into the gospel, if you get someone to understand the cross, then who else could die for sin except the Creator? And then you move on to those other areas. But the reason I say that to you is most people argue with Jehovah's Witnesses about a kingdom here on earth, which shows their ignorance of the Bible, because the Jehovah's Witnesses are right in the sense that most of the Bible is all about a kingdom here on earth and eternal life here on earth. Because most of your Bible is written to the nation of Israel. It's only when you come to Paul's epistles that you find out that people are going to dwell in the heavens. And among all of Paul's epistles, it's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that teaches you God's purpose and grace in the heavenly places. And so that really narrows it down for people to understand that high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to understand some depth of information. Anyhow, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians lays that doctrinally out. Chapters 4 through 6 now makes it practical for our Christian life. So it's after Paul taught all the doctrine of grace that he says in verse chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, it's hard for me to break in the middle of a prayer. Verse 14, I'm only going to study verse 17. Verse 14 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, his prayer there, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now remember, we're thinking about it from the Philippian point of view. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge. Now, I want you to see that in this prayer in Ephesians, you're going to see love just popping out all over the passage. But knowledge also. So that you would understand why Philippians would talk about a love that abounds more and more in knowledge and leads to other things. Here's the first of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, you might not catch the knowledge part here, but if for Christ to dwell in your heart, he dwells in your heart by faith. Faith is believing what God said. basically what Paul's talking about, you believing chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Philippians, of the book of Ephesians. You believe those details, Christ will dwell in your heart. Now, there's a sense in which just in the Romans to Galatians and Corinthians, the baby information, the milk of God's word, you learn back there that the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christ does dwell in every believer. But that's the indwelling of Christ in the sense that he comes and takes his abode there. When Paul says in this verse that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, he's not just talking about Jesus Christ being in you. He's talking about Jesus Christ being in you in the sense that he's taken up residence and is dwelling in you. To dwell is not just to be there. See, you have a dwelling place. You'll go home from here, and when you do, you'll kick your shoes off, and you'll relax, and you'll be at home, won't you? Because that's your dwelling. That Paul says in Colossians, he said it this way. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, we all have some words of Christ in us, right? But do they dwell in us richly? They take up residence in your life, and they're rich to your life. They're part of your life. See, that's when he says here that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's talking about you growing beyond just saving faith to understanding God's purpose for us and his grace, his high calling for us, and to understand that it's all given to us by Christ. And now Christ is taking a place of dwelling in your life, the life of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then the next thing it says, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, so you got Christ dwelling in your hearts. There's an indication of heart there, love there, right? Not just there, but in your heart. Something that you do value and love. And then it says, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. The being rooted and grounded, Colossians says it this way, being rooted and grounded in him, established in the faith. The love here is you being rooted and grounded in his love for you. It's what, I love that verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, after verses 1 through 3 just tell you how rotten of a sinner you are by nature and practice. And then Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Ye are saved. So that when it says being rooted and grounded in love, it's you being rooted and grounded in his love for you. That the love that brought the salvation, that you understand that salvation so well, you're rooted and grounded by faith because you're rooted and grounded in his love for you. You understand how established you are by the gospel. How saved you are by the love of God. How great a salvation you have. So you have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and then you being rooted and grounded in his love. Now, someone rooted and grounded, they're not moved, right? I mean, our feet don't grow roots. If it grew roots, we'd be like a tree, and we'd understand what it means rooted and grounded. But we're talking about here something being established in faith. In the idea that you're rooted and grounded in God's love, nothing can move you. You got it. And then that causes something. So Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. See how one, you get established, and you get so established, you're able to comprehend something even further. So here's love abounding yet more and more. That's why I look at this passage and it explains to me what it means to have love abounding. There has already been love expressed in the verse. But because you're rooted and grounded in love, it says that ye may be, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now I'm going to come back to this. The breadth, the length, the depth, the height. And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now, I don't know if it came clear last week, but I said, you can know something that's past knowledge. Well, I kind of thought that everyone would understand that we're talking about the Apostle Paul has revealed some truth that could never be known. If the truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul is like in verse 3, 4, and 5 of Ephesians 3, a mystery that's never been revealed in other ages but now is made known. So we're talking about there's some knowledge of God that no man would have ever known, could ever know, would have never thought of. It was hidden God. But God revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and Paul says in verse 3 there that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore by few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's the knowledge that passes understanding. No man could know these things, understand these things, except God revealed some things that were past human understanding. And how could humans understand God's purpose for the heavens? We can't hardly understand the existence of the heavens, let alone what they're used for. Everyone thinks they're just empty, vacant planets out there floating around uselessly. But they're not. Anyhow, God reveals those things to us so that when he talks about the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, he's saying here that by us being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend such depth of love of God toward us that's related to that height and depth and all those things, that verse 19 says, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, what he's expressing there, let me show you in two verses. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is his opening prayer that's been accomplished by chapter 3. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is he's praying again, that your eyes would understand some things, the riches of his inheritance. And then verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God's power to us is displayed in not only the resurrection of Christ, but the seating of Christ in heavenly places. That's God's power. That's our inheritance. Paul's praying here that you would understand that we have this inheritance in Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what you're seeing here is how great God's love is when it's describing that breadth and length and depth and height. We talked about at the end last week of all what he's talking about is all the dimensions of God's grace and wisdom. What Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 called this is you do have to have a grasp of what's in here in Ephesians. In Ephesians, when he talks about us being blessed with all spiritual blessings, in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then talks about, and you've received an inheritance toward that. What you're reading in Ephesians, when it talks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, you're talking about the full knowledge of what God has in mind in time and eternity and how you fit into God's eternal purpose and have been invited to be a part of that by the riches of God's grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You thought your sins got forgiven, and that was a big deal. And it was a big deal. You're not going to hell now. But that's just the beginning. Why did God save you? What did he save you unto? And when you read the book of Ephesians, you begin to understand the depth of the riches of God's grace, what I call by those four directions, I call it four-dimensional love. And then when you start putting that in your mind, you have a scope to live life by, to understand life according to God's eternal purpose and where you fit into God's eternal purpose. And that becomes a part of you that would cause you to be filled with all the fullness of God. When you so understand life from God's point of view and all that we've been called unto, then your life doesn't mean a whole lot to you yourself anymore. That's what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now watch the contrast to that, just in case you thought, well, even if you don't understand all the details of what I'm saying, you'll understand what I'm saying. So you understand, you need to understand some things out of the book of Ephesians. Look at if you just stopped in Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's funny to even say that, because we're talking about love abounding more and more in knowledge. Well, if you thought about love, what chapter do you go to in the Bible? You go to 1 Corinthians. But you haven't even seen the fullness of God's love in Corinthians. You see God's love in a greater depth of capacity in Ephesians. And yet, here is certainly a passage that talks about love. But when it talks about love, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, charity never fails. But whether there'll be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there'll be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what that's talking about is there is a gift of prophecy where people, when they open their mouth, it's God's word that comes out of their mouth. They didn't do what I did, study and show you a verse so that you see God's word coming out of the pages of the Bible. People can just speak God's word. That's prophecy. God's word is not complete. You'll see that. That's the point of this. And until God's word is complete, there were people who would speak by prophetical utterances. And because God has turned to the nations, some of those people could stand up and speak in other tongues, the languages of the world, so that God could say what he has to say to every language. So that's what the gift of tongues were. That was not gibberish and all that. It was languages of the nations of the world, because God's turned to the nations. And then it says, whether there'll be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's not talking about people who have knowledge of science and English and math, that they're going to forget all that. No, we're talking about the gift of knowledge, God imparting knowledge that wasn't revealed. See, when you come to Paul's prison epistles, he's always praying that you might be filled with all the knowledge of God. Because by the time you come to the prison epistles, what God was revealing to man has been fulfilled. All that God is going to reveal about the mystery of his will is now revealed and written down in those prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. So he tells you that those things that were in part are going to vanish away. Verse 9 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall vanish away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, see, we're talking about spiritual maturity here. When can the body of Christ become men, full mature adults? Well, he says, I know in part and I prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, full, complete, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. Paul's talking about, when he says, they're going to vanish away when that which is perfect has come, when you have the complete word of God. When you read Paul's prison epistles, that's what Paul's always praying, that now the complete word of God has been revealed, and now you can be don't have to be any more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and in cunning craftiness. Now you have the knowledge of God's word. But you have the knowledge of God's word that you can understand all that God has done for us, all the riches of his grace, all of his purpose for us in grace. And that should have an effect on your life. That's why Paul is praying in Philippians that your love might abound yet more and more in knowledge. That knowledge, as we're studying it in the book of Philippians, that knowledge of all that God's accomplishing, all that he has given to us in grace, the fullness and the maturity of his grace to us, that the knowledge of that with love, abounding more and more, let your love might abound more and more in knowledge, that love part is really important. It's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's knowledge that's abounding more and more in love, because it's that love that's going to temper that knowledge. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:1? Paul says, yeah, we all have knowledge. They're talking about whether they can sacrifice or go to the dinners that are sacrificed to the pagan gods. Even though we know there is no God, we can go get a free dinner and enjoy a good time together. And Paul says there, we all have knowledge, he said, but knowledge puffs up, love edifies. See, there he's dealing with the Corinthians with just a little bit of knowledge. They know in part, and they didn't temper it with love. Now we got full knowledge, but Paul wants that full knowledge to abound more and more in love, so that that love tempers that full knowledge. And that full knowledge tempered with love is a balance. It gives you stability, but look at the prayer in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." That is, the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of his grace, the riches of his grace. So as that abounds more and more in knowledge, it says, and in all judgment. That knowledge that you're going to get tempered with the love is going to give you some discernment in life. So he doesn't just pray that that love would abound in knowledge, but also in judgment. That is, you have to make judgments all the time. And that the knowledge of what God is doing, what you're a part of, what he's made you by his grace, that not only is knowledge in your head, but it becomes discernment for your life. And in the fact that it becomes discernment in your life, it says that ye may approve things that are excellent. So it's going to give you discernment. And in that discernment, then you can approve. Now, approve means, you know, you examine something. There's a sense in which you try something. But when you say try doesn't mean go experience it. I've told you, Mike, before we went to a healing meeting one time and everyone gets slain the spirit. Mike Berry said, "I'm going to go try the spirit." He gets up and gets down in line. They threw him out. They knew what he was doing. They didn't let him up there. They weren't going to allow themselves to be exposed as cons. But when it says try, it didn't mean go get in line and see what happens to you. Try means something. Try, you actually try in the sense that you stop and evaluate the pros and cons of something mentally so that you can only approve the things that are excellent. And so the idea of approving there, and then approving the things that are excellent, that love abounding more and more in knowledge and in all judgment allows you to approve things that are excellent. Excellent is the idea, we would say better, but it means to surpass. When you're trying to make decisions, you know, sometimes the person lives their life, the Christian life, in what we call the gray area. Is this really wrong? Can't I really do this by God's grace? Well, an excellent choice, there'd be no question about it. Who would question something that surpasses an excellent choice? You're not to live your life in the carnal state like the Corinthians, trying to live in the world, but not exactly be a part of the world, and try to find out where that line is, and then call it, "I'm living in the gray area." No, you get love. You get the knowledge of what God's accomplishing in his grace in the eternal scope. That's what Ephesians gives you, the eternal scope of things. That when you make choices based on that kind of growth tempered with the love, that you can approve the things that are excellent, the one that surpasses. Actually, this is about probably the best definition for things that are excellent: most valued. I mean, if you go buy something, don't you look at the stores and they sell this product and you look at that product, and when you spend that money, you want the best for your buck, don't you? The most valued for your money. Well, to be able to make choices in life that have the best value behind it. That's what he's talking about here, to make the best choices. Sometimes I quote Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I'm not exactly sure that's the right way to look at the verse, but it kind of makes a point. Romans 12 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, I'm not sure that good, acceptable, and perfect are 3 degrees of steps there. But you kind of get the idea there. Certainly when you get to the word perfect will of God, that by you having a transformed mind to know that perfect will of God. So you get the idea. It says in Romans chapter 2 that the Jews who turned down Christ were bragging that they knew God's word and they approved things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And they didn't have the faith, so what the things that they thought were excellent weren't excellent. So they were a negative result of that. You know, we just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know how 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 ends? See, 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the gifts, because they were operating at the time that only part of God's revelation was given. When God's full revelation is given, there's no need for prophecy, knowledge, and tongue speaking. Those things are going to vanish away. But we'll have the completed word of God that's able to perfect the saints at that point. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians and he finishes that, talking all about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he starts talking about love. Because God's love's going to produce the complete word of God, which is going to allow you to have love abound more and more in all knowledge and all judgment, that you might approve the things that are excellent. So you see the foundation laid in the Corinthians and then the prison epistles bringing it all to the reality of our life. Come over to Proverbs chapter 1. Now you know that Proverbs is written not so much from understanding the depths and the riches of God's grace for us in the age of grace. It's written, though, by Solomon, who's passing on his wisdom to his son. And he makes statements that about approving things that are excellent, even from his vantage point of the wisdom that he had. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. Now see, that's what the purpose of Proverb is to know wisdom and instruction. So once you know something, then you can perceive words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom. So you not only gain knowledge, you gain wisdom, and the wisdom directs you, instructs you. Justice and judgment and equity. So it guides all those areas of your life. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Well, see, discretion, that's what we're talking about, approving things that are excellent. Having abounding in love more and more. There's one more. Look at while you're here in Proverbs. There's actually two other places, but one other place I want you to see. Chapter 17, verse 27. Yes. 17:27. Yeah. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Approving things that are excellent through some understanding. Now, hopefully you understood what I meant about the riches of God's grace. What Paul's praying about and this effect in your life that's in the prayer of Philippians chapter 1 can't happen for someone who doesn't understand the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. They can't abound more and more in knowledge. They don't have the understanding of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the riches of God's grace. That they might be filled with the fullness of God. Without that knowledge, all you got is your own understanding that's only partial. It's not mature enough to produce the fruitfulness that we're talking about in the book of Philippians. I say that to you because it's nice, not nice that Elfrida's not here, but I want to say something about Elfrida and some things that took place because it's a practical application. See, her and Bob Schulert, when they got married, began to understand from Grandpa Schulert what right division was, where grace is found, where the mystery revealed to Paul is found and taught. And they began to study the Bible, as we would say, from rightly divided point of view, from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational point of view. They began to understand they're not Israel, and all that God was doing with Israel, God's doing something else, and we're that someone else, we're the body of Christ. that God has a different purpose for, that he kept secret, but he revealed it in Paul's epistles and tells the height of all of that, the purpose of it all, in the prison epistles. Well, they were attending a Baptist church while that was going on. And the love for that truth was abounding in their life where they couldn't be quiet. Well, if they're not quiet about right division, you're going to get in trouble in a church that doesn't teach these things, that makes Paul one of the 12 and just mixes it all together. And so Elfrida, Bob wasn't a member there, but Elfrida was, she gets called before the board. So she goes with a Bible study to talk to the elders of the church. They let her have, you know, they were gracious. They let her say whatever she wanted to say, but said it with fingers in their ear. Let her get done. Okay, now you're dismissed. Please leave our church. But see, it was the love of the truth that they could have just not loved that truth, not let that abound in them, not let it dwell in their hearts. They could have suppressed it, just went along with the group. Couldn't do that. Now, they weren't ungracious, by the way. Some people do this in an ungracious way. They did it in a gracious way. They did it a proper way. They didn't get a hearing. They were asked to leave, and they did exactly what they ought to do. They ought to leave. They came. They knew our church was here. At that time, it seemed like a long distance up in Rochester. They came to Grace Bible Church just at a time. Just Sanj and I had just moved from Florida, a time in which the church was barely hanging on, but a few people praying and trying to keep the church doors open. It was a time that we don't usually use the word revival, but it began a revival here at the church. Bob Schuller wasn't long. He's on the board. Elfrida's on the piano. We were singing without a pianist with a few people. So Dan and Bill, his younger brother, they were so young, I taught a class to teach them how to become Sunday school teachers. But Dan's been teaching Sunday school ever since. There has been so much fruit that has come through Dan's class, as Dan has been a teacher of every kid that's grown up here in the last 30 years. Now, Bob's gone on to be with the Lord, but Elfrida and Dan are still here. You might not know Tom Schuller. Maybe he's not here. This will be good, too. That Tom Schuller went in business with Mike Berry, who, by the way, came in as the Schullers came in, because he was having a Bible class with them. That Tom and Mike started a business, and them with my Aunt Gladys decided that this message needs to go out. They supported me for 2 years full-time in the ministry. The church didn't pay my salary. They did. As a result, see, here's the love of the truth dwelling in a family. The result of is 30 years of fruits of righteousness that have come about because they let that truth dwell in them richly. That they made choices that were excellent. They could have stayed where they were, kept their mouth shut. But what advantage would that have? What fruit would it have had? So they are actually an example of someone who were abounding in love and in knowledge, abounding in love more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and they approved of things that are excellent. Now that's just one example in a church atmosphere. You need to take everything I taught today and realize that every decision in your life, you need to have that kind of discernment coming out of the knowledge of the riches of God's grace and God's eternal scope in mind, the eternal purpose in mind, that not just knowledge in your head, but dwelling in your heart, taking resident in your life, that you make all decisions based on an eternal point of view. Amen. And think about the decisions that you have to make. Your occupation. You know, if you're going to drive a beer truck, you might think twice about different things you might want to get involved in. You think about, when I think of occupation, I could even think, I want to be a doctor. Doctors find it very hard to come to church. We have a couple doctors. We've had several doctors come through here. They have a hard time coming to church. Their schedule don't allow it. And, you know, it depends on, you know, how much you want to spend in Bible study. You could take an occupation that's going to so occupy your time that you might want to think twice about that. Now, I'm not against anyone becoming a doctor, but I think of how busy a doctor's life is, and they got to have a very busy life. But then you take those decisions. Choosing things that are excellent. How about a mate for life? I mean, in the Corinthians, you got to get at least marry a believer, right? But when you get to Ephesians and you prove things that are excellent, do you just want to marry a believer, or do you want to marry someone who's sold out for the Lord? That your life together is going to be a life of service. Unrestricted, as Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you don't marry the right person, you're going to have troubles. So that's approving things that are excellent. Where to live? I've got the whole country to live in, maybe even out of the country. But is the riches of God's grace affect your mind of where you should live? I always brag about the Kasners. They're not here either today, so I can do that. Dave always worked with boats. I could never figure out why he didn't live up north in some resort area where he could fix boats for rich people. He could make a good living and live up north. He likes it up north. He told me years ago, he says, there's no grace church there. He wanted to raise his family where there's a grace church. Now, that's an excellent choice. That's approving things that are excellent. How you spend your money. If you buy something and have to work on Sunday, can't attend church anymore because you bought a new car that you can't really afford? I mean, all the different ways that plays into that. Where you draw that line between worldliness. Are you living on the edge? Or are you proving things that are excellent? The importance of what we're saying here can probably be said this way. The importance, you understand, like I could just preach to you, oh, you need to read your Bible. But how could this truth that we're talking about be so valued in your life that you make decisions based out of it unless you're in the book? And what keeps you in the book but the fellowship with the saints? And what keeps you ministering as well is witnessing to the lost. There's a real balance to the Christian life when you're telling others about the gospel. And then the other part of that Christian life is prayer. How valuable is prayer? Well, everything that Paul is going to try to accomplish in the book of Philippians, he starts it out with prayer, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. And this I pray. So prayer is an important part to take all of that love, knowledge, judgment, decisions, pray it through to God so that it becomes a part of your life. That you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, the concepts in your Bible are deep. Even to get the knowledge of the truth of the riches of your grace in our mind is a great task of labor, of reading, of study. But then to have it to dwell in our hearts richly, where we see the eternal purpose of it and are reminded in everyday life to think from that eternal point of view. Father, that probably can only happen as we understand it, preach it one to another, and then talk it over with you in prayer. So seal this message to our hearts and minds for your glory and certainly for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.